Where do you tell us in your own word to come now and let us reason together. And there you're calling us to think deeply about how we think of you, how we think of ourselves, how we think of the world round about us, how we live in it, and chiefly of our greatest need, namely a relationship with you through the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to this new series on life's ultimate questions, we ask that you'd help us to come and reason together with you and to think your thoughts after you and to find not just satisfying intellectual answers to some of life's big questions, but to be moved in heart to see and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series this morning that we've titled Ultimate Questions. And over the next few weeks, we're going to depart from our normal pattern. Normally what we do, as you've grown accustomed, is we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we take our text, and we get our main topic from that. We're doing things just a bit differently. We're going to take the questions that are looming in every human being's life, ultimate big questions, questions like, is this life all that there is? Is the Bible really even true? Is there only one way to God? How could a good God allow suffering? And many others. We're going to take that as the main point and delve into these questions and look at God's answers as we go along. Not just to look at how some people have thought on how to answer these questions. We'll look at that. But specifically, we want to argue for a distinctively Christian answer to these questions. You know, the Bible takes those questions head on. It doesn't skirt these questions, right? It meets us where we're at. It's reality. And so by argue for a distinctively Christian answer to these questions, I don't mean be argumentative or to get into an argument or anything like that. But by argue, I mean make a good argument. Give good reasons to consider the reasons Christianity gives. There are a lot of people who haven't had a clear explanation of what the Bible has to say about some of these questions, let alone have heard good reasons for believing them. And so that's what we're seeking to offer over the next few weeks, what the Bible says and why we should trust it. So if you've come here this morning and you're skeptical about religion, you're skeptical about maybe Christianity in particular, I want to warmly welcome you and let you know that we are glad that you're here. Because, you know, you have your doubts. Christians have their doubts too, don't we? And this would be an appropriate time for an amen if you're a Christian, because we have our own doubts, right? I mean, just a few weeks ago, we saw that as we were going through Luke's Gospel. Right? We saw John the Baptist, this very important figure in the New Testament. A hero of the faith, was really doubting his faith. And yet we saw Jesus, as he frequently does, welcome doubters. He didn't get irritated with them. He didn't say, I don't have time for this. You should have believed me the first time. Right? He doesn't send them away. He welcomes sincere, open-minded doubters who are willing to bring their doubts to Jesus. And he still does that today. But, you know, the key point there is those who come to Jesus with their doubts, those who come sincerely with open minds, or as Tim Keller puts it in his book, The Reason for God, those who are willing to doubt their doubts about Christianity. So that's the invitation to join us in the next few weeks as we consider together Christianity's answers and the reasons for those answers to life's ultimate questions. And this morning, we begin with really the most basic question, namely, is this life all that there is? Because if you conclude no to that, you may not want to invest your time in further Sundays. But hopefully we can persuade you this morning that there's a better alternative. So we're going to do two things this morning as we approach that question. Is this life all that there is, I want to first think with you of the inadequacies of viewing this life as it. And then secondly, I want to give you a Christian alternative. Okay? So let's begin with the inadequacies of believing that this life, however many years you get, is all that there is. The denial of life after death is not anything new. So if you've come here this morning and you don't believe in life after death, you're in a very long row that goes back centuries, millennia in human history for people who have held that view. And one ancient Greek philosopher, a guy called Epicurus, not to be confused with a cooking website, okay, that's important too, this is a different guy, who wrote this around the 3rd or 4th century B.C. It's an old view. He held this view. He said, death does not concern us because as long as we exist, death has not come. And when death does come, we no longer exist. Right? So death on this view is nothing more than the cessation of existence, really life. Right? As long as you're alive, you haven't faced death. Right? And whenever you die, you're not existing any longer, nothing to worry about. So relax. That was his answer. What happens when you die? You decompose. Period. That's it. Now that may sound depressing at first, but Epicurus thought it was actually quite hopeful. He was seeking to give encouragement to people who feared death. He believed the greatest hindrance to attaining satisfaction in this life was the fear of what happens in the next. So he observed people that were really anxious throughout their life of the potential of having a very unpleasant afterlife. They couldn't really enjoy the things of this life because they were so bogged down with worries about the next. So if you just get rid of any notions of an afterlife, you see, and embrace the fact that this life is all that there is, it frees you up to really enjoy this life and to find happiness here and now. Now, abandoning belief in the afterlife is, it's not a stretch if, like Epicurus, you believe that all of we are is a collection of atoms. That's what he believed about human beings. We don't have souls. There's no transcendence, right? Like rocks and trees and animals and anything else material in this world, we're just a more advanced collection of atoms. And when these atoms die, they go and they decompose, and then the atoms go on and become something else. They become a tree or they become something else. And that's it. So if you hold that view, it's not so hard to let go of an afterlife. So that's Epicurus, 3rd or 4th century B.C., and he wasn't the first who held that view either. But it's the same view held today by many, many people in a worldview called naturalism. And all that's happened in these millennia going forward is it's just matured and it's gotten more elaborate and it's gotten more detailed as we've learned more about the universe around about us. Not just atoms, but they're now atomic particles that make us up and so on. Naturalism, simply put, is the worldview that says the natural universe is all that there is. So Carl Sagan, anybody remember Carl Sagan from the early 80s? He was the original host of the PBS show Cosmos, or Cosmos, depending on how you pronounce the Omicron in Greek. But back in 1980, that show came out on PBS, and here's how Carl Sagan put it. Here was kind of the banner for the whole worldview undergirding that show. He said, the cosmos is all that there is or was or ever will be. Now, if that were true, you'd really want to do some investigative work on the universe because that's it. Right? There's a lot to exhaust there, but you would really want to invest a lot of time in getting to know the universe because that's all there is. It's all there ever was. That's all there ever will be. So now, just think about that for a moment. If the universe, the natural universe, is all that exists, think about what that rules out. No supernatural realities like God, like heaven or hell, or any such thing. No miracles, no souls, no afterlife. No human mind, just the natural world. For naturalism, all we are, as human beings, is matter in motion. We're essentially no different than any other animal, than any other physical thing, for that matter. Like any other physical thing, we're neither good nor bad. Right? We don't look at rocks when they fall on somebody and say that that was a morally wrong thing for them to do. They're just rocks. Right? We don't get bent out of shape when we see animals eat other animals. It just happens. And we're just kind of in that same category of stuff in the universe. The products of random, undirected evolution. And that's part of parcel of what evolution is. It's not directed by any kind of superior, intelligent being. It's just random. That's just how the world works, which means there is no objective meaning or purpose for our living. Right? Our existence is owing to nothing more than mere chance. We exist just because that's how the world spit us out. There's nothing beyond death other than decomposition. This life truly is all that there is. Now, let me put some naturalists and some quotes underneath that so that you see I'm not blowing that out of proportion. That's the world view. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist, contemporary atheist. And listen to what he says. He's extremely blunt here, all right, but he is extremely accurate in describing naturalism's take on the meaning and purpose of life. Okay, so this is from Richard Dawkins, a popular atheist. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's naturalism. Or as Shakespeare put it long before Dawkins, on the lips of Macbeth, life is nothing more than a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. So I don't know about you, but I don't find that very satisfying. When we come to the question, what is this life? Is this life all there is? Is there more to it than what we experience? I don't find that answer satisfying. For a number of reasons. Intellectually, I find it unsatisfying. Just think with me for a moment the implications of that view being right. If everything in the universe is the product of natural laws and nothing more, then all of our thoughts, all of our beliefs, all of our love and feelings even, all of it are nothing more than the product of natural laws directing chemical reactions in the collection of matter that we call the brain. And what sense does it make to say that some of the chemical reactions in one person's brain are more reasonable than the chemical reactions in another person's brain? All right, you want an illustration? Think of soda cans. And if you don't have categories for that, think of pop cans. I know we're in Ohio now. If you're in the South, it's soda cans, or just Coke cans, basically. But pop cans, okay, everybody got it? Think of two pop cans. Maybe you've got Coke and Pepsi, okay? So you've got the shell, the aluminum shell, and then all the chemicals inside, right? So think of that as your brain. And you've got two cans, and you shake up the can of Coke, you shake up the can of Pepsi, and then what happens when you open the tab? Spews out, right? Is the Coke spew more reasonable or truthful than the Pepsi spew? What do you think? Probably all the Coke fans would say, well, definitely the Coke, right? Pepsi's just too flat for me. And I would agree with you on that, actually. Although I should have put Cheerwine in the equation, then there would be no question as to which one was the superior soda. Some of you don't even know what Cheerwine is. That's okay. You can ask Scott McIntosh after the service. He's ready to go. Yeah. Well, why is it that the stuff that spews out of your head, just a bunch of chemical reactions, laws of nature, acting on them, and then they create this string of words. Why is that more reasonable, more truthful than anybody else's spew that comes out of their head? You ever thought of that? If that's all we are, there's no human mind. This is all random. How do you account for rationality at all, or truth at all? In case you think that's not a fair shake that we're giving to the naturalists, let me give you a quote from Darwin. Even Darwin saw the problem, this problem, in his own evolutionary theory. He wrote this to a friend. The horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the minds of lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. I don't find that satisfying. Intellectually unsatisfying. Morally, I don't find it satisfying either. If Dawkins is right, that at bottom there's no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, what makes an action morally right or wrong? Okay, when we observe a human being kill another human being, what do we call that? We call that murder, right? But if you observe a spider eat another spider, what do you call that? Nature. Why do you make the difference between human beings and animals? The laws of morality cannot be derived from the laws of nature. For naturalism, morality is either an illusion or it's merely subjective. Either one destroys objective right and wrong. I don't find that satisfying. I would like to be able to look at wrong and evil in this world and say, I don't care what your opinion is of this, it's wrong. Doesn't matter what culture you come from, it's wrong. It's evil. And we can't do that if there is no right or wrong. If all this world is sound and fury signifying nothing, we've lost all hope of moral judgment. Intellectually, morally, I do not find it satisfying. And frankly, it doesn't account for our experience as human beings. The view that this life is all that there is cannot account for the universal human longing to live for something beyond this universe. To live for something bigger than ourselves. To live for something bigger than what this world has to offer. That's a universal longing. Everybody has that longing. Just give you some examples of it. That's why sports fans say things like, we made the playoffs. Not in Cleveland, we don't say that often. But, you know, if you were in a different town, I'm thinking of the Browns here, not the Cavs, so just for clarity's sake. Or the political junkies, right? We won the election. Right? They're not running for office. They're not on the team. They didn't make the roster. But yet they speak of it as if they're part of it. Right? They're not content just to be fans or voters. They want to be part of the bigger picture, part of the bigger cause. There's a discontent with just my little world here. I want to be a part of something bigger. That's true for everybody. Human beings hunger for what the Bible calls glory. And we look for it in all kinds of different places, right? We look for it in sports. We look for it in politics. We look for it in education, in philanthropy, in family, in leisure, on and on and on. We're looking for bigger glory. And if you don't think that we think in terms of glory, just listen to the way the announcers talk about the highlight reel on ESPN. Listen to how they talk about the between the legs 360 dunk as majestic and glorious and spectacular. A few years ago, Aaron Rodgers for the Green Bay Packers at the end of a game in Detroit dropped back through what is like a 60-yard Hail Mary pass. I thought it was going to hit the top of the dome there. Richard Rodgers catches it. It's incredible, right? It's the play that you watch in the movies. And what do they call it? They call it the miracle in Motown. Because it's miraculous, right? And that they'll call it that even if they're atheists. We long for glory. We never get enough of it. We're never satisfied with the glories that we encounter in this world. That's why Tom Brady won't retire, right? There's another record he could still break, right? Going 6 times to the Super Bowl is not 7, and nobody's done it 7 times. And there would be more glory in going 7 than 6, right? I'm not a Tom Brady fan, but I had to mention that because he does hold the record, right? That's why at the end of your vacation, you say things like, we've got to do this again next year. You didn't get enough this year. You got to have more. There's more glory to pursue. That's why at the end of a great movie, right, you're immediately longing for the sequel. The next one's going to be even better. Or you eat a delicious meal and you automatically plan to repeat that, or maybe fine-tune the seasoning a bit because you can improve. I know I can get better than this. Hard to imagine, but it's possible. That's why Cedar Point builds new roller coasters, right? Because the old one's just not big enough anymore. There's a bigger roller coaster with a more dramatic 90-degree drop that you can get sick on, right? We can make people a little more sick. Let's do that. Let's build it higher. There's more glory in a new and bigger roller coaster. We get that, right? You can just pick whatever area of life. We're going to build this building taller. We're going to make more revenue this year. We're going to... whatever. We are constantly pursuing something bigger and more glorious in our search for satisfaction. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away with the reality. We keep thinking if we got this, we'll arrive at the glory that we want. And then we face reality that it's just not enough. And so people who view life as all that there is, well, they either try to suppress their longings. We don't want to long for too much because we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We'll never get the ultimate glory. And so they resolve themselves just to constantly tamp down their longings and not expect very much. And that doesn't last long term, does it? Eventually they fall in love. Eventually they get sick. Eventually they find something that they really enjoy and they just can't get enough of. Or they continually strive for the next best glory. They're constantly looking for something new. The relationship isn't as fulfilling as I hoped, so I'll just hit the eject button here and I'll find them more satisfying. Or this job just isn't very enjoyable or satisfying, so I'll just quit and I'll pursue another job. Or this vacation wasn't long enough, I'll add a few more days next year. Or maybe we'll change the location. Or the show I just spent 10 hours binge watching is now over and I'm in the show hole. Remember that commercial from a few years ago? How accurate was that? You're just enjoying it so much, it's so good. The end of the show comes and now you got to find some other show to occupy your time until season 2 comes out, right? And then you finish season 2. There's never going to be enough new series, enough new seasons, enough new shows for you to peak. And on and on and on. Finding lasting satisfaction like this is impossible. Everybody knows there is no such thing as one and done when it comes to our pursuit of glory. We'll never be fully satisfied with the things in this world. We're never going to get our fill. There's always a desire to improve upon the object of our joy, to make it a little more glorious, a little more satisfying. to remove a little more potential for boredom, to make it last just a little longer. That's in every human heart, this universal longing for a glory that will satisfy fully and last forever. And that is something that cannot be accounted for and cannot be provided if this life is all that there is. But there is an alternative. The Christian theologian Blaise Pascal observed the same universal human longing, but found that the Christian worldview accounts for it and provides for it. Here's what he said. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all of his surroundings, but these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is, only by God himself. In other words, according to Christianity, God made you to long for a bigger glory. He designed you that way. He created every human being with a longing for an infinite glory. He made us to long for something that cannot be improved upon. Something so good, a sequel better than the original is unimaginable. A beauty so brilliant and breathtaking and stunning and spectacular that it can't even be taken in all at once. A few years ago, they had the second in the Batman trilogy, The Dark Knight. It was such a good movie. It kept going. Three or four times I thought the movie was going to end, but then another stage would come and it would be even better. Now it's going to be done, right? And then the next thing would come and it just kept going. I didn't want it to end. And then I thought about what if that could go on forever? The beauty and joy of the glory of God will never be exhausted. Just when you think you've reached as much of the glory of God as you can learn about and experience and enjoy and treasure, just when you think you're about to explode because you've taken in so much, God is going to enlarge your capacities to see more. And because God is infinite, you'll never get bored in heaven. There are people who think Christians believe in heaven is just kind of floating around disembodied on a harp, and that sounds really boring, and it would be really boring. But that's not what the Bible offers you. There is, to use Pascal's language, a God-shaped hole in each one of us that can only be filled by the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. We know, every one of us, that we were created for something bigger than ourselves, something bigger than our political aspirations, something bigger than our football team, something bigger than our families, something bigger than our jobs, something bigger than the universe. God made you with that craving, that longing that only He can fill. We want fullness. We want forever. And listen to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What in this world could provide fullness forevermore? Nothing. And yet He put eternity in our hearts to pursue that. And the only object that can satisfy that pursuit is God Himself. You see, the problem of our longing for glory isn't the longing itself. It's the objects that we pursue in our quest to fulfill that longing. Let me read to you C.S. Lewis again, who gets this right. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And here comes Christianity and says, you want fullness? You want forever? Here it is. The inexhaustible, all-satisfying glory of God is on offer to us. And yet we've turned to pursue ultimate satisfaction in other things. We're trying to fill that hole with job or money or family or house or boat or car or health or vacations, contributions to the greater good of society even, 1,000 other things other than God. Like that child who was just consumed with the mud puddle when he could be at the beach. That's what the Bible calls sin. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the glory of God that we should be pursuing with everything that we have in us, and yet we go pursue these lesser glories that never satisfy. And the consequence of that is the forfeiture of that all-glorious joy. We lose fullness and forever when we turn from it. Instead of spending eternity in the blessed and all-satisfying presence of God, we spend eternity apart from Him, apart from that beauty, apart from that glory, under His punishment for our rejection and rebellion. That's what the Bible calls hell. That's what Jesus calls hell. So you see, the Bible is unequivocal in answering the question that we began with. Is this life all that there is? This life is not all that there is. Everybody is going to live forever. And the Bible says in one of two places, in or apart from the glory of God. So the question really is, how do we get in on the former? How do we attain the glory of God that we have forfeited? How do we get in on that everlasting joy? Well, here's the good news of Christianity. It has an answer for that too. You can't attain it, but you can receive it. The thing about God's glory is that it loves to go public. God delights to make His glory public. And there is no greater manifestation of the beauty and excellencies and glory of God than in the revelation of Himself in His Son Jesus. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth 2,000 years ago and He showed us the glory of God. He came on a rescue mission to save hellbound sinners like you and like me. And because He lived the life of pursuing the glory of God that we haven't, and because He took the punishment of dissing the glory of God from lesser things, the punishment we deserve when He died for us on the cross, and because He rose triumphant from the dead, He conquered death, He conquered sin, and everything that stands in the way of our enjoyment of His glory forever. fullness and forever is free to whoever will receive it by sheer grace through faith. This life is not all that there is. There's more than the things of this world. Epicurus thought that the fear of death robs us of joy in this life. And that I think he was right on. But what he got wrong was the cure for that fear. The only lasting cure that will alleviate fear of death is the certain hope of eternal life and joy with your all-satisfying Savior Jesus. Which brings us to Philippians 1:21. All that by way of introduction. I'm only joking. We're done. This is where we're finishing. Let's look at Philippians 1:21. Here's how Paul puts it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. That is the Christian hope. That kills fear of death. Why? Paul was staring death in the face in prison. There was a real possibility he might not make it out alive. And so he's looking at the options. What's it going to be? Am I going to live or am I going to die? Well, it seems like I win in either option. All right, if I live, I've got Christ. Even if I live in prison, I've got Jesus. If they take my life, I don't lose Jesus. I get more Jesus. That's the gain. So if you were staring death in the face today, all of us are going to do this at some point. If you were staring death in the face today, how would your Philippians 1:21 be written? For to you to live is what? And to die is what? Fill in the blank. Be honest with yourself. What are you living for? What are you expecting to gain from it? It doesn't matter how you fill in the first blank, does it? For me to live is money or success or the right relationship or my family or my job. It doesn't matter what you fill in that first blank. The second blank is always going to be the same. The second blank is always going to be, and to die is loss. Because you can't take any of those things with you, and none of them will satisfy you in this life. But if for you to live is Christ, if He is your greatest treasure, if He is your meaning and purpose in this life and in the next, then the second blank is always going to be the same. To die is, say it again, gain. Friends, this life is not all that there is. But this life is the only chance we have of receiving Christ in the next. So take hold of Him by faith. Let go of lesser glories. And receive Him as the all-glorious, all-satisfying, never-ending joy that will carry you from this life and into eternity. And then live your life here under the banner, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray. Jesus, nothing in this world is more satisfying than You, because You made it. You're the creator of it. And You've given it all to us to enjoy as a springboard to enjoying You above it all. So as we go, even this day, and we enjoy our family, we enjoy food, we enjoy our relationships, we enjoy the homes that You provided for us, the clothes that we wear, the cars that we drive, and so on and so forth. Keep us from pursuing those as ultimate things. And help us to use those as a means of treasuring You above all else. And to display in our life that for us to live as Christ and to die is gain. Amen.